The name Joshua is a Hebrew name, very common in the among the Jewish people. It's even common in our own land. Look how many Joshes you know, or Joshuas you know. Grew up in Alabama, and we didn't say Joshua, we said Joshua. And I don't know where that W came in Joshua, but I always thought that guy had a W in his name somewhere. But what a great, great, interesting character he is. Now, that's the Hebrew name. Does anybody know the equivalent name in the Greek language?
Jesus.
Now, what does the word Jesus mean? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people. He shall save his people. You know what? You know what Jesus means? It means Savior. Wonder what Joshua means. If it were multiple choice, and would you be able, if you know that it's a Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name, and the Greek name is the Hebrew equivalent of the Hebrew name, and one's Joshua, the other's Jesus, and Jesus means Savior. Would it at all be possible in the biggest stretch of your imagination to figure out what the word Joshua means? It obviously means Savior. It's the same word. And that's what Joshua was. They've headed for the promised land, and they've been in that wilderness, and you know, 600,000 of them have died in the wilderness, and all of them have died except Joshua and Caleb. Of those who were numbered, all of them have died. And Moses himself is going to die before he gets into the promised land. And we may discuss that sometime, depending on how much time. We only got, as I think, two more classes after this to finish the book of Joshua. So we want to make sure we cover Joshua and the things that's found in there. But we need to understand about Moses and what happened to him in his life, and the things that transpired. Why wasn't Moses allowed to go in the promised land? And I remember as a child getting upset at God for not letting Moses go in. You know, you want to really think that through? He has had 40 years of unbearable trouble with the Jewish nation. You know what a relief it is to get rid of the Jewish nation and to go ahead and die? You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way about life? I mean, it is just so wretched. Lord, I've had about all of this I can take. And I was a bit concerned. I thought God had done, I don't mean that negative, I don't mean accusing God or anything, but it always bothered me because Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Now, as an adult, I read the lesson, but he did go into the promised land and he did walk in the promised land. When I read that in a sermon, I thought, that is as wrong as it can be. He never set foot in the promised land, but he did. Matthew chapter 17. At the transfiguration of Jesus, guess whose feet were there in the promised land? And I want to ask you, had you rather go into the promised land as Moses leading those rebellious Jews to go into that promised land and spend the next several years of your life fighting battle after battle trying to conquer the promised land? Or had you rather wait just a little while and go into the promised land and get to see Jesus and Elijah? That's something to think about. I think it's rather interesting to know, and we won't know until eternity, and maybe we'll remember to ask the question, and that is, how on earth did Moses know anything about Elijah? I mean, he predates him by several hundred years, and here they are up there in the mountain, and in relationship to that, in the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's what I want us to do. Look in the book of Joshua, and I don't know if you have headings in your Bible or not, but I have headings in my Bible talking about what's in each chapter. Now, some of the old King James Bibles, you've got a real, real old Bible, after the chapter name, they used to put in italics. I remember my mom's Bible had in italics what was inside that. And now the newer Bibles, like the New King James, they put divisions in the paragraphs and everything. And we need to understand that those divisions are put there by men, but they help us understand what things are and to find things in the Bible. So we've seen Joshua going to the promised land, Jericho, Ai, southern campaign, northern campaign. So the land has been taken. And so Joshua said, the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, you are an old man. Chapter 13, now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, and I just find it amazing, the Lord speaks to you, and the first three words, He says, you're old. That's not the message I necessarily need from the Lord, but it's critical. So now we need to recognize we are getting old. It's important sometimes to recognize that even in our service to the Lord. And so he says, Joshua, you're old, and there remains very much land to be possessed. And so Joshua charges the nations, go ahead and take the rest of this land. And in part, they took the land. But in reality, they did not do what God said, because God said, you drive all those nations out. You kill it. You kill every one of these. You tear down every idol. You destroy paganism from this land. Now, when we've on the screen last week, we put the verses that said God gave them all the land He had promised to give to them. And He did. In fact, He actually gave them more than He promised that He would give to them. And so Joshua, in chapter 13, then begins to divide the land among the nations. And let me just read you the headings that I have in the Bible, and I'll try to indicate the verses where they're found, because we're going to turn through about 6 or 8 or 10 pages right now. And here's what's happening in these chapters. Starting the heading that I have in chapter 13, in verse 8, the land is divided on the east of Jordan. And that's the part of the promised land that Moses captured. When they come up to the Dead Sea, and Moses captures all of that land over on the east bank of the Jordan River. That was not a part of the original promised land. But whenever they came into that land, Moses led them, and there were just about two kings that had to fight to control every bit of that land. And so that's on the east bank of the Jordan River. Yes, Diane?
The original promise was on the west bank?
The original promise evidently concerned more the west bank than this, because whenever, and the indication of that is, and she asked, did it only concern the West Bank? Because after they got the land, they had to ask Moses permission. Can we take this land and live over here? And so it was a special dispensation given by Moses and said, yes, you can have this land that is over here. And so then starting in verse 19, the land of Reuben. Before verse 24, the land of Gad. And before verse 29, half of the tribe of Manasseh. And so they're the boundaries that are given. And you can look at that, and I'm not saying it's boring. It'd be interesting to try to find these places on a map. A part of the problem of finding these places on a map is we don't know where these places are. I mean, it'd be like trying to talk about the villages that the Seminole Indians had in Florida, 300 years ago or something like that. I mean, they're just not there anymore. And so you read about these places, and sometimes they're geographical places, and they're places whose names we would recognize because we know where they stayed in that place. But some of these places you read, and it's difficult to try to find them on the map. And so sometimes in the back of your Bible, on that back page, you've got a map that says the land is divided among the 12 tribes. My Bible does not have that map in there, but I always find that interesting. I had one that I put on the screen last week or 2 weeks ago. I think I put it on both weeks to just show you that they went in that land and each tribe received their own land. And so if you were the tribe of Judah, you got the land right around Jerusalem. God said, that's where I want you. And then just above that was a small tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And they don't get much land because they're not a very big tribe. They disobeyed God back in the last part of the book of Numbers, and the Lord just about wiped them out. I mean, they were down to, less than 1,000 people? Why does the number 700 stick in my head? Is that right? So they were actually a very, very small tribe of people. And so they get that land that is just north of Judah, and so those are the southern tribes. And then you look up and you'll see some of them run vertically north and south, and some of them run east and west. And there is that description of them. And I think the one of the best things to do is if you'll just look in the back of your Bible, if you've got one of those maps, or find a Bible that you've got one of those maps, to mentally get a picture of what was happening there. We'll try next week to have a slide up there. The one I had, I didn't even like it, but it was the easiest one to find. No, I found one, but it has copyright on it. And because these things are published on the internet in relationship to this to the church. You know, the slides we have are available on the internet. We don't want to invite Scott showing this. I don't know if you'll be able to see this or not, but it's color coded. I don't know if you can tell that it's color coded, but that might really help you understand what we're talking about. And some maps have them color coded, and some just have names and everything. But it gives me a visual picture of what happened. Now, when they got in the promised land, that land always belonged to that tribe. And so if you married outside of that tribe, it belonged to the male children inside that tribe. And it was always to be, if you're in the tribe of Naphtali, you always had that division there. Tribe of Asher, that's where you were to live. And so that was God's intended purpose, and that is for the land tribally to be given to the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's the way they kept all of that land. Now, in chapter 14, I've got the land divided west of Jordan. That's in verse 1. We hopefully will come back in verse 8 and talk about what Caleb did. I really hope we have time to do this. And then chapter 15, you have the land that was given to Judah. Then the latter part of chapter 15, I should have said, the latter part of chapter 15, look at verse 20 and look at the list in verse 20 all the way through the end of the chapter. There are all of these cities that Judah conquered. And so when you begin reading this list, some of those names you will notice. Look in verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, is called Salem. It is Jerusalem. And that's Melchizedek. That's where Melchizedek was from. And Melchizedek is mentioned over in the book of Hebrews. He's only four verses in the Old Testament. He's from Jerusalem. But the Jebusites live there. And so at one time, this city of Salem was called Jebus-Salem. Now, for euphony, I guess, to make it pronounced a little bit simpler, instead of Jebus-Salem, it became Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 63, "As for the Jebusites, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. The Jebusites dwelt with the children of Israel at Jerusalem to this day." So whenever the book of Joshua is written, the Jews don't own or do not physically occupy Jerusalem. It's only you get later in the Bible that that Jerusalem becomes the capital city. So that's sort of an important concept as you go through. You get to chapter 16, and I've got Ephraim and this says West Manasseh, which is the other half of the tribe that was on the west bank. And starting in verse 5, I've got the land of Ephraim. In chapter 17, I've got the other half of Manasseh. Look in verse 14 of verse 17. More land for Ephraim and Manasseh. In verse 14, the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are great and a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" Guess what's the most populous tribes? It's Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's why if you look at that map there, Scott, you'll see Ephraim and Manasseh, they've got a large part of that land, and that's part of the division of that land that was given. Chapter 18, my heading is the rest of the land divided, and particularly beginning at verse 11, I've got where Benjamin was settled. Look down at Simeon in chapter 18. The second lot came up from Simeon, and this is the possessions that they had. But as we'll point out when we study the book of Judges, they never drove the people out at all. And so you may look, Scott, down there in the southern area, and it's going to be hard to find out where Simeon is. I know you got it marked, but they don't have any distinct boundaries. I mean, they got down there, and they didn't do what God told them to do. And by the way, Bill Boyd, you know that name for some of you. Bill showed me the verse in Genesis chapter 49 where God said that's what's going to happen. I was not even aware that was there until Bill Boyd was here, a fellow who was a deacon here, 10 years ago, maybe longer than that. He was here for about 5 years, and he said, it's over there in the book of Genesis. And it is, Genesis 49, whenever Jacob is blessing his children, and when he comes to Simeon, he says, Simeon, Simeon, you won't amount to anything. How's that for a blessing? Prophetic blessing, I guess, is a way to describe that. And so in chapter 19, in verse 10, the land of Zebulun. In verse 17, the land of Issachar. In verse 24, the land of Asher. In verse 32, the land of Naphtali. In verse 40, the land of Dan. And then there is that possession that's given to Joshua. And so Joshua and Caleb were given special considerations in the land that they received. It's because they were the faithful spies. When they first came out of the land of Egypt, got up to Kadesh Barnea, the spies were sent out. 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, were sent out. And 10 of them came back and said, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's the most beautiful thing we've ever seen, but we cannot take the land. And the people listened to those 10 spies rather than listen to Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb said, let's go right now. In fact, the words of Caleb, let us go up at once. We are able. The Lord is with us. And Caleb did everything he could to get the Jews to go up and take that promised land. But because they did not believe, Joshua and Caleb did not have faith in God, Hebrews says they perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. God has said, I'm going to give it to you. You go in and you would have it. And those 40 years in the wilderness never would have happened. It's almost an entire book of the Bible never would it could not exist. Book of Numbers could not exist had they not gone in, or had they gone into the land, we would not have the book of Numbers. And we'd be robbed of a whole lot of good stories and sermon illustrations. So as far as preaching goes, book of Numbers makes for good preaching. I just hate how it got there. Dave, you had a comment. Well, and you're talking really about the wilderness. You're talking more, I think, about the specific land around the tabernacle. When they're in the wilderness, they camp their four sides. There are three tribes on every side of the tabernacle. It was right in the middle of the encampment. Had the pillar of fire at night, the cloud there in the daytime. And when they encamped, they were specified by tribes where they would encamp around the tabernacle. That's the 40 years in the wilderness. And it's interesting to draw the diagram there, and you can do that. It says on this side of the tabernacle, this tribe was here and this tribe was here, and which of the tribes were favored. It's rather interesting to see the arrangements of them being there, and God doesn't specifically say why this one is here, why this one is not here, but they were encamped around the tabernacle. Now, when they got to the promised land, they don't have that encampment around the tabernacle. The tabernacle at first is at Gilgal. Whenever they get in the promised land, they cross over the Jordan River, and the tabernacle is at Gilgal. Later, by the time you get to the time of Samuel, and even before that, the tabernacle is at Shiloh. And I don't know how many Shilohs you know there are. Anybody know of any little community in your home state that has the word Shiloh in it? It must be a real Bible Belt Southern type of thing. But there are Shilohs all over every Southern state I've ever been. Shiloh Church of Christ. Right? There are just so many of those named for that area, and so it's rather ironic. But it becomes the place where they kept the tabernacle. Now, just in passing, the tents of the tabernacles wore out. You know, in 400 or 500 years. What's that tent going to look like? And you have to read it slow and read it carefully. But whenever David is asking God permission to build the temple, the Lord said, I've gone from tabernacle to tabernacle. In fact, in one place, it's in the plural, tabernacles. And so it wore out. I was not aware of that. Just never gave it any thought. But if you've got a tent that's made out of animal skins, how long is it going to last? You know, I mean, you stop and think about it. How long is an animal skin tent going to last? you know, 50 years, 75, 100 years. I don't know. But it's just amazing. I just assume that the one that Moses built out there in the wilderness is the one that they kept. But they kept one like that, obviously, but it wasn't the one that Moses had built there at Mount Sinai. But whenever it became time at Shiloh, David asked permission to move, or maybe God told him, either told him or Solomon, you move from Shiloh and you move that Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so that's when the temple was built. So let's get the worship built at Mount Sinai. Come out of Egypt, 10 plagues, arrive at Mount Sinai. They build this portable building. And there were Levites who carried the lumber, and there were Levites who carried the furniture. And each of the four divisions of the Levites, each of them had their own responsibility about what are the tabernacles they would move. It's amazing. It's baffling somewhat to read about the timber that was in that tabernacle and how wide it was. The Bible tells how wide each of those boards were. I think they were 1 cubit wide, and they were 10 cubits high, maybe even 11 cubits high, because so the inside dimensions would be, can you imagine, here's a board 18 inches wide, and it's 11 feet tall. And you've got a building that is 60 feet down this wall, 15 feet around that wall, 60 feet back up this wall. How much that timber weighed? It's an engineering thing. Some of you guys got an engineering mind. You ought to work on that and just try to figure out how much that thing weighed. And so yesterday,
just look at the beams in here.
Yeah, look at the beams in here. That's what he said. Look at the beams in here. And so it ought to give you, it's an amazing thing that transpired. And I'll tell you, I had a whole lot rather be in charge of carrying the Ark of the Covenant that was about half the size of the Lord's table up there as carrying one of those planks that was a part of that, a part of that. We don't know how thick they were, by the way, but they certainly wouldn't be a quarter inch wood, to be that size anyway. Okay, and so now Joshua gets his inheritance. I want us tonight to spend some time talking about the cities of refuge. This becomes critical because it's mentioned so many times in the Bible. The Bible said, an eye for what? An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And so if somebody's murdered, there's got to be justice. Now, to whom did God give the right to bring that justice? A relative. He had a God-given right to bring justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so, if you harmed your brother and killed him, or no, if you killed some individual, the family members had a right to kill you. Now, they had to do it inside the judicial system. It wasn't I could just sneak over to your house at midnight and kill you. But you had the right to bring vengeance. And so here's the problem that develops, and I just find it's amazing how much of the Bible is devoted to the cities of refuge. And it's mentioned in the book of Numbers, it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's mentioned right here in the book of Joshua. So I just thought, because it's mentioned that much in the Bible, maybe we ought to take time to look at it. Look in Numbers chapter 35. There's a long discussion of it in chapter 35. The Lord spake to Moses. And so here, Moses is still alive, obviously, in the book of Numbers. They're close to being ready to enter into the promised land. We're in the latter half, the last chapters of the book of Numbers. And Deuteronomy is just 1 month long, by the way. Book of Deuteronomy only covers 1 month. And so when you begin reading this in the book of Numbers, you're very near the end of the life of Moses, evidently. So in verse 9, Numbers chapter 35, verse 9, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you. Illegal immigrants can harbor themselves where? What do you call those cities politically in our day? What?
Sanctuaries.
And so I'm not talking about illegal immigrants, but we got the concept. Here are cities, and then here are special cities. And so he says, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which I give you, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. Appoint 3 cities on one side, on this side of the Jordan, that's verse 14, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person, and underline this, accidentally may flee there. Now, why didn't they just appoint one city?
It's a big area. Big area.
How fast can you run? You know, I mean, that's the question. You know, it's like the 2 guys, the bear was chasing them, and one of them said, this is crazy. Said, you can't outrun that bear. And he said, I don't have to outrun that bear. I just have to outrun you. And so if the Avenger is after you and you're a marathon runner, you got it made. But if you're on the other side of the Jordan River and you've only got one city of refuge, you've really got a problem. Dave first and then Richard. All right. See, you know, sometimes we talk about refugees coming here for political asylum. It's the same kind of concept. Richard? Yeah, in a day's journey. You can get there in a day's journey. And I didn't make any slides tonight because there's not a whole lot to put slides up about, but I'll put the one slide up next week, and I'll try to highlight on that the 6 cities. They're up in the north, in the middle, and in the south, on both sides of the river. And so there was that refuge. So here, listen to how specific this is. He says, if he strikes him with an iron implement, you see that in verse 16? So that he dies, he's a murderer. I've got a hammer, or I've got a farm tool that's made out of iron, and if I strike him with an iron implement, he dies, I'm a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which he could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden handle weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Got the picture? Be careful about killing somebody. And so then he says, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, so shall he put him to death. Somebody kills, there is that avenger, there is that person who has that right to bring vengeance, God-given right. And so he's got the God-given right, and he can go kill that guy. But the problem comes if an accident happens. In verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, there's where the city of refuge come in. Here's the law. Would implement of any kind, including these weapons, registered weapons of destruction, your fist, karate, and you put him to death, you're a murderer. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, you got a picture of what's happening here? He's not angry. You know, he pushes him. And if he does that without enmity, or if he throws anything with him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies. You ever have a rock in the yard and just pick it up and you throw it, you know, you toss it out toward the road? I don't know if this is a good illustration or that, but if you can get in the farming area, you know what I'm talking about. You're out plowing and all of a sudden, man, the plowshare hits a rock there, and you'll pick up that rock and you'll just toss it. It hits somebody and it kills them. Are you a murderer? Nope, not at all. And so while he was not his enemy or seeking him, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslaughter from the hand of the avengers of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. Okay, you accidentally killed somebody. You run for your life. You arrive at a city of refuge, and the elders of the city put you on trial. The avenger is outside the gate. And you either are or are not in a lot of trouble. If the congregation, the elders of that city, decide it was accidental, then you're not released, but you can stay in the city of refuge. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had a city full of murderers? Should I say Miami or Chicago? You know? Okay, what are you going to say, Scott?
The military point goes, if I'm authorized by my government, militarily-wise, and I go take people out like bowling pins.
Yes.
It's the same concept.
That's Romans 13, whenever the government has a right to take somebody's life. Scott's just talking about the military aspect of it. But now here's this guy, and he's found innocent, but he cannot leave the city. For how long? Shall we pray about the death of the high priest? You understand what I mean? I say that rather facetiously, but I've got a very dear friend. We've mentioned here in the family prayer, the elder that's in the hospital in Atlanta awaiting a heart transplant. And we remember about a month or two ago we prayed because they were going to kick him out. He'd been in there 90 days. He couldn't find a heart for him. And they decided they were just going to send him to a home. And they could not keep him alive in that home. And he called and said, Dan, you need to pray. And so the elders prayed and we prayed. And he got a 90-day reprieve. And so he's probably at least 30 days into that period. And I went on one of my trips driving through Atlanta. I just stopped in to see Bruce. Do you know how good that makes Bruce feel? That's not any bragging on Dan. You know, it added probably 45 minutes to the trip. You know what that meant to him? He's there in the hospital, been in there at that time probably 70 days or so, and all of a sudden I just knock on the door and walk in. We need to do more of that for each other. You know, unexpected visits, unexpected pieces of encouragement that just come out of nowhere. It is so, so meaningful, and Bruce will never forget that. And all of us need to recognize that when people are in trouble, any sort of kindness shown to them means so much, they'll never forget what you do in relationship to that. And so Bruce and I had trouble about praying about somebody dying. I did pray for the family of that person whose heart hopefully Bruce will get. Somebody's going to die if Bruce gets a heart. And it's going to be somebody that because of a car wreck and or whatever is going to be heartbroken. And I think compassion says we ought to pray for them. I prayed that God, you're in charge of all of this. And what Bruce said, by the way, was, he said, it's Memorial Day. Said a lot of drinking goes on Memorial Day. He said it could be this weekend. And this was 2 weekends ago. And I got to thinking today, July the 4th is coming up. And you can help me privately with advice. Would it be all right for me to pray that somebody dies on July the 4th? I mean, that's where I am inside my head. I can pray for the family of the people that's going to die. I just don't know. Lord, give me wisdom about what I ought to pray about. Joyce?
People to be organ donors because there are 6 people who are alive because my grandson died.
Would you hear that? You couldn't hear Joyce?
The one he his heart, his pancreas, his liver, 1 lung and 2 kidneys.
Joyce lost a grandson 3 years ago. Has it been 3 years ago? And 6 people are alive because her grandson was an organ donor. And Joyce just said, folks, you need to be an organ donor. You won't miss it. You will not miss it. And it could bring somebody's life alive. Right now we need to be praying for Joyce and her family. The trial has been conducted, and the guy has been found guilty. You know, he was driving 90 miles an hour, throwing firecrackers into another car. A bunch of young people, and they were both driving high speed down the highway and everything. But there were, I think, nine people in the pickup truck that rolled over. Four were in the cab, and five were in the back of the pickup truck. And three of them were killed. Was it?
Two died in the cab, and two in the back.
Two in the back died, and two in the cab died, and everything. Others are tremendously injured. And the trial's been, justice could have been done better. Is that a kind way to say it, Joyce? Joyce says those Alabama laws, she's probably right about it. But I mean, he's obviously unbelievably guilty and everything, and he's got a criminal record that goes back at 19 years of age. Watch me get a lawsuit for putting this on the internet. But I mean, it's that kind of thing. That's reality. Yes, Joe. Dirk. Bruce is one waiting for the heart plant, yes. Okay. That's right. And Bruce is, you know, if you would pray for Bruce, you know what it would, how much it would mean to me. I could give you Bruce's address, and you could write him a card and say, I want you to know I'm going to be praying for you until you get a heart. If you want something that would help a brother, great, great elder in the church. 2 years ago, they gave him they gave him 18 months to live or something like that. And so he's right at the edge. And I said, Bruce, you're an elder in the church. You've got two sons that will be elders. Why don't you spend the next as long as you've got, the next several months of your life writing a book to your sons about how to be a good elder. And gave him a purpose to live, and he's written the book. I don't know if it'll ever be published or not, but wouldn't it be great to have a book like that from your dad to help you be an elder the rest of your life? And Bruce's attitude, unbelievable attitude. He said, if I die, I go to heaven. If I don't, I get to go home to be with my family a little bit longer. It's a win-win situation. You cannot imagine how optimistic he is in the midst of this adversity. Last week, talked to his wife and asked her how she's doing. Off topic, back to the cities of refuge. Okay, so he says, wait till the high priest dies. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the city limits where he fled, the avenger of the blood finds him outside the city limits, and the avenger of the blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So you're stuck inside that city because they should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's all it takes. He that despised Moses died without mercy at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And we have almost so similar laws in America today, established by testimony. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of the murderer who's guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. That runs counter, you see, to death sentences that are turned into life imprisonment type of thing. He says, you can't do it. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of his refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So shall you not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land. You hear that? Blood defiles the land, and there's nothing that you can do that will stop the wrath of God. And that's what atonement is, an appeasing sacrifice. There was a day of atonement where one day every year God remembered all the sins of all the people on that day. It was called the Day of Atonement because on that day the high priest went into the most holy place, back room of the tabernacle, and offered blood, blood of bulls and goats in that place. And it soothed the anger of God for 1 year. And the next year on that day, God remembered their sins. And that day is Yom Kippur. That's one of the holiest days of Judaism. And it's a very sacred day, even among Jews in America. The point being, that made atonement. But for blood shed in the land, there's no atonement. You want to talk about abortion? Facebook yesterday, since Roe versus Wade, you want a number? 53 million abortions. I couldn't believe it. Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries out from the earth. Unpunished blood angers God more than anything. You've defiled the land, and there's no atonement that can be made for the land. I'm telling you, America's in trouble for all kinds of reasons. But when you read this, there's no atonement that can be made at a time like this. Go back to Joshua. We got 1 minute and a half. Go back to Joshua. Let me read this other verse before you ring that second bell. In Joshua, what chapter were we in? No, that's Numbers 35. Joshua chapter 20. He says, and the same instructions given, it's in an abbreviated form in the early verses of chapter Joshua chapter 20. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, that's not Kadesh Barnea, it's another Kadesh, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arbor, which is Hebron, the better known name, in the mountains of Judea. And so we've got up in the northern area where Naphtali was, you've got Shechem where the Samaritans later were found, and you've got Hebron down in the southern. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of the plain, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities that were appointed for all the children of Israel and for the strangers who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger until he stood before the congregation. I don't know if it's worth taking a whole class to talk about that, but we only looked at two of the four places it's mentioned in the Bible. It's got to be there for some reason. One time would have satisfied us. But it has to do, I think, with the justice of God in relationship to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's mercy, but there's also justice. And God is just, and God will bring every secret thing into judgment. But His very nature says He will not rest until every transgression and disobedience receives the just recompense of reward. But mercy, thank God for mercy, amen, removes judgment from us. And we need to understand it. I hope we understand a little bit more about atonement tonight. And that is, you can make atonement. But there are some things that angers God so much there's no atonement can be made. If you want to go ahead and ring the bell, if it's been five, that'll be great. I'm at a stopping place.